Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we come before you, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, majestic in all your ways, powerful, omnipotent, omnisapient God. There's no way we can praise you enough for who you are and for what you do. We're grateful that in your plan you have included us as those who spend eternity with you and as members adopted into your family. Father, what a privilege it is that you have given to us, that we are called your children. It is not yet clear what we will be, as you told us, but as your Son is, so we will be. So, Father, we come this morning to listen to a portion of your word, realizing that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, cause us to hear clearly what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. I did not type into my message what I'm about to begin with, because as I was typing out this message about a month ago, the Holy Spirit at that point did not bring into my mind what he did when I started reviewing this lesson that was typed on November 2020. And I'm teaching it December 2020. That's exactly, in terms of Sunday, my 24th year in this congregation. Exactly. I came into this area, second time, of course, on the 20th of December 1996. Although, really, in terms of Sunday, the date, the first preaching in that respect, it's on the 21st, which will be a Monday, but today is a Sunday, which is the day I actually got in here. And as I was going through it, as I was reviewing and thinking about what the Lord brought in my mind, I was just amazed about the wisdom of God. He choked me up, and he still does. I cannot fathom. What I didn't intend to do is to apply this message to me personally. I didn't want to do that. That's why it wasn't typed until the Lord brought this through the Holy Spirit to me. And the only thing I needed to mention, you know, in that respect, as part of demonstration or example of what we're studying, is the second proposition that concerns the messiness in walking out of God's plan. So to that effect, there are two messy things that the Lord brought in my mind, which, you know, I've already read, wrote that sometime in my testimony as to why I'm here. But there are two things that stood in my mind that are messy. The date of that woman in Meridian. I never knew her, never met her, know nothing about her. And that was a woman that the Lord used to get Clark College to offer me a scholarship to come here. Never met her. She died November before I got here in January. So I don't know who she was. But at the same time, there was another messy event. The pastor of Lewin Baptist Church got sick. And that brought the dean of students, Edna, to Lewin to serve as an interim pastor. And I think that's probably around 1972. And at that time, I am absolutely certain that Mr. Holder did not know what he was saying that the Holy Spirit put through his mouth when he told the dean of the students, if you find a needy student, let me know. Little did he know the Holy Spirit had put in his mouth to speak the words that will bring a Nigerian to be the pastor of this church. He did not know when he said those words that he was actually talking about his pastor in 24 years. In other words, it was about 24 years after he said those words that I became the pastor of this church. He didn't know that. Neither did I. But look at those two messy events. Death and sickness. All it is to bring about his purpose. Of course, I didn't never know that when the Lord communicated to me in 1967, that whole thing was to bring me to be the pastor of this church. All I went through, education-wise, career-wise, is all part of what he did to get me to be the pastor of this church. Now, so why do I make issue of this? To show you the wisdom of God that as she was studying this, teaching it, exactly the same time that I got here 24 years ago. And secondly, though, so that everyone in this congregation should recognize, I'm not being arrogant about it, but that you are so blessed to be in this congregation. And that what that means is that because of the blessing of what the Lord has done, that you are to be held accountable more than other believers. That is to say, there are believers here, you do the same thing they do, they get away, you will not. Because God has done something unusual to get me here as your pastor. So that is really part of what we're studying. So we are continuing with our study concerning the intricacies of the outworking of God's plan. However, as we stated in the introduction, I have given it a title in equation form, Is Everything Against You? Again, this is primarily because it is our goal to ensure that you will avoid such equation when you face one pleasant event after another in your life. You will not say this because you understand the intricacies of the outworking of God's plan. Now, we indicated that there are three propositions to focus on in this study that help to expound the intricacies of the outworking of God's plan. The first proposition we stated is that we generally do not know what the outcome of God's plan is as events unfold in our lives, but he does. Now, really, these 3 weeks, what I want you to get out, those three propositions, that's really what it is. If you get those three propositions, then you will be able to follow and fulfill the requirement of this message, which is never to say everything's against you. Now, the second is that the outworking of God's plan may appear messy. Don't always have to. That's why I use the word may appear messy. That may also indicating it doesn't always have to be that way. May lead us to think that everything is against us. Now, the thought is God's plan usually involves events that to us may appear unrelated to each other in accomplishing his plan for us, but not to him. Now, we ended our last study as we were considering the outworking of God's plan in Moses' life, specifically with messy or unpleasant events that were part of God's plan that concern him, but that unfolded even before his birth. As an illustration of the second proposition. Now, the first event we considered concerned oppression and hatred of the Israelites by the Egyptians, inflamed by the Pharaoh that the Lord raised up prior to the birth of Moses. So we proceed then to a second related event, related, of course, to the first one. A second event is Moses' instruction, Pharaoh's instruction to kill at birth all the male babies of the Israelites or the Hebrew people. Now, the instruction was first given to Hebrew midwives, as we read in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. It reads, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?' The midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.'" Now, we have noted that the hatred of the Israelites by the Egyptians was orchestrated by God in the outworking of his plan for Israel. Thus, we can deduce that even this instruction of Pharaoh to Hebrew midwives is part of the outworking of God's plan that involves Moses, although he was not yet born at the time of this incident. Now, the reason we can deduce what we said is because Pharaoh's instruction is the quintessence of human hatred. Now, hatred can be classified as passive or active. Passive hatred is that resentment of an individual that is confined primarily in the mind of the one who hates. Now, another way of stating passive hatred is the bearing of grudge against someone. So, as that is a sin that is forbidden in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 reads, "Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt." Now, the idea of hating a brother in one's heart may be understood to mean bearing grudge against the individual. Thus, a person who has a passive hate carries a hatred in the mind and may never express it in action that holds the object of hatred. On the contrary, active hatred seeks to inflict pain on the object of hatred, but the utmost a person could do to an object of hatred is the killing of the person. So when there is killing of another human being due to hatred, that killing is to be treated differently from an unintentional killing. Now, in this country, we hear of what is described in the law as hate crime. Hate crime. Now, some think that such a law does not make sense if those should be treated the same way as the killing of every other person. Now, I don't know this for fact. I don't know if those who enacted such a law understood, or whether they based it on the scripture, I don't know that. But what I can tell to you is that they are correct. Because the Lord gave special instruction dealing with those who kill out of hate. And in Israel, when a person kills another unintentionally, I mean, I say to you, though, there are many things many governments will do, especially in this country. People, because they don't know the Bible, they think they're wrong. They don't know the Bible. Now, so in Israel, when a person kills another unintentionally, the person was to flee a city up and go to the city of refuge, as instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And hold on to that. I'm going to pick up next few verses here too. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 1 reads, "When the Lord your God has destroyed the nations whose land he is giving you, and when you have driven them out and settled in their towns and houses, then set aside for yourselves three cities centrally located in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Build roads to them and divide into three parts the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, so that anyone who kills a man may flee there. Now this is a rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life. One who kills his neighbor unintentionally without malice," that is without hate, unintentionally, "or afterthought. For instance," here he gives us an example so we can see the illustration of that. He said, "A man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life." In other words, this is not intentional. The Bible recognizes that. I mean, God tells us it can happen. Now, so the instruction given in this passage then implies that there should be protection for unintentional killing. It's not that the person is going to go free, but just a protection. But such protection should be denied to a person who kills another out of hate. As stated in Deuteronomy chapter 19, look at verses 11 through 13. Look at verses, beginning verse 11. It reads, "But if a man hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, assaults and kills him, and then flees to one of these cities, the elders of his town shall send for him, bring him back from the city, and hand him over to the avenger of blood to die. Show him no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood, so that he may go well with you." See, people do not often realize that shedding of blood, whether intentional or not really, pollutes a land if the murderer is not punished by paying for it through death penalty. Not life sentence, penalty, death penalty. Or some serious punishment in case of unintentional killing. In other words, when somebody runs to the city of refuge, he's in an exile. And he cannot come back to his town, whatever town it is, until the death of the reigning high priest. So it could be anywhere from, who knows, 1 year to 30 years. Then he can come back. So that is why somebody who kills unintentionally cannot be set free. Under no condition. They should be punished in some way or some other. Because once a human being's blood drops on any ground, that is something that is going to pollute that land. And so God is very clear about that to Israel. And that is why we have the case of something stated in Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. Numbers verse 33. It is, do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. In other words, really, this is dealing more with murder, because that's punishment for unintentional killing. So polluting of the land of Israel meant to render it ritually unfit for God to dwell in the land among his people in the usual way. So this would suggest more violence in the land. In other words, wherever bloodshed takes place and it's not taken care of correctly, it will lead to more violence in that area. Now, this aside of the instruction of Pharaoh to Hebrew midwives is an example of active hatred, in that he wanted all boys born to the Israelites to be killed. God also walked in the midwives so that they defied the king's order. This then led to the extension of the decree of killing of the Hebrew baby boys by throwing them in the Nile, as we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Now, what's the argument I'm laying out? If the midwives had obeyed, we will not read this one. They did not obey, because God was working in them not to obey it. It reads, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now, we will, of course, return to this passage shortly. Meanwhile, though, as unpleasant or messy as Pharaoh's instruction was, we contend that it is part of the outworking of God's plan, as he relates to Moses even before his birth, as we will note when we consider the application of the third proposition to Moses. Now, the events we mentioned so far demonstrate the second proposition, that the working out of God's plan may appear messy. That may lead us to think that everything is against us. However, in the case of the plan of God for Moses to be the agent of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, God added series of messy events in form of plagues. Now, the messiest event that led to Moses fulfilling his function of freeing Israel from bondage is the last plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, as that was what finally forced Pharaoh to let Israel leave Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 31.
Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. He reads, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested.'" So anyway, we have demonstrated though the second proposition as it applies to Moses, even before his birth, because all of those were targeted for him. That's why we applied to him, even though he wasn't born then. But every of those things that we have looked at, all were for Moses. Now, so that brings us to the applicability or the application of the third proposition to Moses. Now, the third proposition we stated, in connection with the intricacies of the outworking of God's plan, if you recall, is that God's plan usually involves events that to us may appear unrelated to each other in accomplishing His plan for us, but not to Him. So we are concerned about demonstration of this proposition then in the life of Moses. Therefore, we will examine some events in his life that confirm this third proposition we restated. Now, the first event that may appear unrelated to God's plan for Moses to function as the agent of God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt is a decree that Pharaoh issued even before his birth that we cited previously, that is, Pharaoh's decree to kill the Hebrew babies who are male by throwing them into the Nile, as we stated in the passage I just cited, Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. And I remember the decree simply, every male born by the Israelites, the Egyptians should go through into the Nile. Now, this decree was different from that given to the Hebrew midwives of killing boys at the birth too. Now, if this decree of Pharaoh was not issued, the decree that they should be thrown into the Nile, if that was not issued, then what transpired in the life of Moses would have been impossible. Now, see, in effect, if this decree did not exist at the time of the birth of Moses, there would have been no need to preserve him in the way his family did, as we will note shortly. So the point is that this decree to kill the Israelite babies, boys, by throwing them in the Nile, prepared the way for what unfolded in the life of Moses. So we are saying that the decree to throw the Hebrew baby boys into the Nile is the first event that seemed unconnected with God's plan for Moses, but it is, as events that unfold reveal. The second event that may appear unrelated to God's plan for Moses to function as the agent of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt is the birth of Moses in the time when Pharaoh's decree to kill baby boys at birth by throwing them into the Nile was issued. See, if Moses was born at the time the decree was only to the Hebrew midwives, we will not have the narrative of Moses as we have it in the scripture, since he would not have been raised in the palace or in the royal palace of Egypt. So you can see what I call the wisdom of God as he's working out this plan. Now I'm saying to you, if Moses was born during that first decree given to the midwives, no problem. If the mother will hide him, nothing will happen. And that'll be it. We won't have the rest of Exodus, would we? Now, so you see what I'm trying to develop is God's wisdom, how he unfolds it. That aside, we have the record of Moses' birth and his family's effort to preserve him due to that the second decree, as described in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, I could tell you that probably the time between the first decree given to the midwives to the second one is about 3 years. Can't be more than 3 years. Why do I say that? We never had Aaron being in danger of being killed because of the decree. And Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. So that's the maximum between the first decree and the second decree. It cannot be more than 3 years. But yet, he probably less than that. But just to put a maximum point to it. So, here he is. We have his birth. Now, the close of verse 2, when he said, when she saw that he was a fine child, that clause should be understood that Moses' mother perceived something more than the physical. So, you know that. Every woman's baby is cute, as they say, or beautiful to that mother. Every one of them. Even though later on they might act differently. But that's when they're born that way. So, for that reason, we contend that God enabled Moses' mother to perceive that there is something special about the child she had given birth. So, the point is that God worked in Moses' mother so that in a visionary manner, she perceived that she had given birth to a special child who no doubt was also physically attractive as a boy. But the emphasis was on the fact that Moses was a special child. Now, the God who is sovereignly in control of all things and who works out his plan in human history acted in a way on Moses' mother to help her perceive that she had given birth to a special child. So our interpretation is intended, it's really correct because the Holy Spirit affirmed this fact first to Stephen in his sermon, when he described Moses as not being an ordinary child in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. Acts chapter 7 verse 20 reads, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. Now furthermore, the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Hebrews, affirmed clearly that Moses' parents perceived he was a special child, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. He reads, but by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, how can you look at your child and tell it's a special child? There's just no way. I mean, I know that every mother would think the child is special, but this is not. This is an extraordinary special. So that's why I say I believe the Holy Spirit walked in a way not described in the scripture, so she could perceive that. So anyway, this recognition of Moses was a special child was, in the sense, the beginning of God's preservation of Moses for use as his special agent of deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. Now, it is because God was working out his plan that Moses' mother devised the scheme of how to preserve him by placing him in a basket so that his sister could watch what will happen to him. Now, again, if the decree of Pharaoh did not include killing the Hebrew baby boys by throwing them in the Nile, his mother would not have gone the length she did to place Moses at the bank of the Nile. Her scheme led to the third event described still in that second chapter of Exodus. The third event that may appear unrelated to God's plan for Moses to function as the agent of his deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt is Pharaoh's daughter finding and having pity on the baby Moses, as recorded still in that Exodus chapter 2, look at verses 5 and 6. Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 read, then Pharaoh's daughter went to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Now you see, without the decree of Pharaoh to kill Hebrew baby boys by throwing them in the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter would not have recognized Moses or the baby Moses as a Hebrew. See, that's the thing. If could it have been another Egyptian? Unlikely. Because there's no reason an Egyptian mother would go and drop a baby by the Nile. Now, you see, I know that we live in an awful time when mothers and, you know, they abandon their children and so on and so forth. But that's just something that wouldn't have happened in the ancient times. They didn't do that. Even when there's debt, somebody in the extended family will step up and take the child. That's the way they live. But we are far away from living that way today. Anyway, so the point is that baby Moses was not eaten by an alligator or a crocodile. Because God's plan was for him to remain alive, and so his plan was unfolding. Therefore, God worked out his plan so that it was not Pharaoh himself that found Moses, but his daughter. Now, you know, Pharaoh goes there every morning to take a bath. It wasn't him. It was the daughter. But don't you see, God created us. He knows what button to press, and we act differently. Now, remember, this Pharaoh is filled with hatred for the Egyptian, for the Israelites. And the thing about, when you look at these things, you can't help but understand that God is so humorous. Very. The very person, the group he hated, is the one he's going to raise in his house. You look at these things, you see, we humans, because of our human arrogance, we think we're so important. That my view is so important. And what I think about this is not that very important. It is not. It is what God says. That's important. And he can do things that's humorous just to make his point that he is in control. And that we can't do anything about his plan. Thus, as I said, it wasn't Pharaoh, but it was the daughter. Now, you see, when you think about it, you realize that there's something about fathers and their daughters. See, fathers are usually, their daughters are usually the soft spot in them. Usually. I'm not saying all of them, but usually. So, that's how God did that. Bring this child to the daughter of Pharaoh, and she takes take ownership of the child. Eventually, it'll be returned to her. And can you imagine that? Now, we read these things and we just go fly over. Think about it a little bit. How did Pharaoh react when he thought about the fact, my child, my daughter, is raising people I hate? Think about it. And you realize the power of God and his wisdom and his sense of humor all combined. So anyway, thus in God's plan then, it had to be Pharaoh's daughter that found Moses. So her finding of Moses led to the fourth event that illustrates the third proposition that we're considering. The fourth event that may appear unrelated to God's plan for Moses to function as the agent of his deliverance of Israel from slavery is the dual upbringing of Moses. The dual upbringing of Moses as narrated in Exodus chapter 2 verses 8 through 10. Dual upbringing. Verse 8 reads, "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now, the dual upbringing of Moses was part of God's plan for him to accomplish his plan for him. See, the fact that Moses was raised by the mother meant that he was instilled the truth about his true identity as a Hebrew. The mother instilled that to him. Now, his understanding of his identity was necessary for him to carry out God's plan for him, and as he grew older, he identified himself with his people instead of the Egyptians that were his adopted people, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews. Hebrews. Chapter 11, verses 24 through 25. It reads, By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. So it is the upbringing of Moses by the mother that enabled him to recognize that although he was brought up in the royal family of Egypt, that he was not an Egyptian, but a Hebrew. Unless Moses understood this truth, though, he would not have led Israel out of Egypt. So anyway, Moses' upbringing as a member of the royal family of Egypt was necessary for him to accomplish God's plan for him as it relates to delivering Israel out of Egypt. His upbringing gave him a first-class education, so he learned a part of the necessary skills that he will use in leading Israel in the desert. A part of it, not all of it. Now that Moses received first-class education that served him later in his life work of being Israel's leader, is mentioned by the Holy Spirit through Stephen in his sermon, still in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. It is, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So he got a first-class education because the royal family had a first-class education in Egypt. So the upbringing of Moses in the royal palace of Egypt was part of God's plan for him to be able to carry out God's plan for him to be the agent of Israel's deliverance. It is his background in the royal family that God used in various times. He instructed Moses to confront Pharaoh of the time of Exodus while he was on his way to take a bath or to perform some ritual to his God in the Nile. Now, this is something you can, if you like, take a close look at people from the scripture outside the Bible. Those that God used in a special way, he qualified them in a special way, every one of them. So, this is why the background becomes important. God has to put him in this background. Because without this background, there are certain things he could not do. Take, for example, the instruction of the Lord that he gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. He reads, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Now it is therefore that any other Israelite would have known the time that Pharaoh went to the Nile in the morning for bath or for religious ceremonies, or the person will not even know the path of the Nile. Nile is big. So what part of it will Pharaoh go and take bath or perform his ritual? However, because Moses was brought up in the royal palace, he knew the approximate time that Pharaoh went to the Nile in the morning. He knew of it. Because it's a standing thing. Pharaoh's, the ones that's pattern is, every Pharaoh follows the same pattern. Thus, when the Lord instructed Moses to meet Pharaoh at the bank of the Nile, he knew the time, approximately time too, that he was to do so. And the place in the bank to station himself. Again, he would not have known the approximate time or the location on the bank of the Nile that Pharaoh would have gone in the morning, except that he was brought up in the royal palace. Now, it is possible that Moses, as a boy, would have accompanied his adopted mother or his adopted grandfather, Pharaoh, to the Nile. That's possible. And we think that's what happened. Now, if so, he knew the location that the Pharaohs went for their morning ritual at the Nile. Then his upbringing in the royal palace that might have seemed unconnected with God's plan for Moses to be his agent of Israel's deliverance from Egypt is indeed connected with God's plan. You can think about it. And you see how God is weaving this thing through. It's not something happening by chance. Or God woke up and said, okay, I'm going to turn this into something great. That's the theology we hear most of these days. You know, God, he just saw it and said, I turned it into something good. No, it's a plan that's being worked out step by step. Carefully thought out by the God who is omniscient. Because being all wise, we know that he's all-knowing, omniscience. We know all that. Now, so the upbringing of Moses in royal palace of Egypt would not have happened if Pharaoh had not decreed the killing of Hebrew baby boys by throwing them in the Nile. Now, here again, I want you to see that what people, you know, what we think, God says, no, the way you think, my thoughts are so higher than yours. So, here is the Pharaoh who wants Israelite baby boys killed, raising an Israelite as if he was an Egyptian, not knowing that he was doing exactly what God wants done. Decree did not appear to be related to God's plan for Moses, but because of the relevance of Moses being brought up in the royal palace to the function God assigned him, we can see how what seemed unconnected with God's plan for Moses is indeed connected to it. Now, by the way, we should recognize that God's plan for Israel included the Egyptian pharaohs. Now, remember, we've looked at the two main figures. Joseph was brought to Pharaoh through his interpretation of dreams. And that changed everything. And that's how he brought his family into Egypt. While Moses was brought to Pharaoh through adoption. And that's why he led them out of Egypt. So that's the fourth one. The fifth event that may appear unrelated to God's plan for Moses to function as the agent of his deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt is Moses' killing of an Egyptian, followed by his rejection by a fellow Hebrew. It is this event that is reported or recorded in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It reads, "One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?' The man said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptians?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'What I did must have become known.'" So Moses' upbringing by his real parents, as we have noted, left him with the understanding of his identity as a Hebrew. So, it is because of this upbringing that he realized that the Egyptians were oppressing his people. Furthermore, the Lord must have worked in him in such a way that he had the sense that he could help his people in a little way, of killing an Egyptian, but that was not really God's, that was not the way God's plan through him was to play out. Now, killing is messy, but it is part of God's plan that was necessary to bring Moses to where the Lord wants him in order to unfold his plan to him in a more direct manner than he did with Joseph. Now, there is something about people's environment. I mean, God can do anything he chooses. This is why I'm always a firm believer, because of the scripture and some of the things. If you hang around unbelievers, you're going to act like them. And they're going to affect you. That's why unbelievers should, we use the term, hang around, associate with fellow believers, especially those who are seriously minded as you are. Anyway, we are saying that although the killing of an Egyptian is messy, it was still part of God's plan for Moses to accomplish his plan for him. For without this killing of the Egyptian, the next event would not have happened. Now, by the way, the rejection of Moses by a Hebrew was a prelude of how the Israelites will blame him when things did not go well, so that we can say that such rejection is to prepare him for what laid ahead of him as he carried out God's plan for freeing Israelites from slavery in Egypt. So anyway, the fifth event then, that may appear unrelated to God's plan for Moses to function as agent of his deliverance of Israel from slavery, is Moses' killing of an Egyptian, followed by the rejection of his fellow Hebrew. It is this fifth event that paved the path for the sixth event. Now, the sixth event that may appear unrelated to God's plan for Moses to function as the agent of his deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt is his flight to Midian. Now, this event, together with what happened to him once he got there, is narrated in Exodus chapter 2, verses 15 through 22. Exodus. Well, looking at time. Time for break. After break, we're ready.